I'd like to direct your attention this evening back into Isaiah, the 35th chapter, and the first four verses of that chapter. Isaiah 35, verses 1 to 4, where we read these words: "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you." As the Lord's people, we can often grow weary with the state of things round about us, whether it is our own souls, whether it is the state of the church, the state of the nation, the things we see on the news in the world, things can get us down. We hope for change, but we don't see it. Things never seem to get any better. They only seem to get worse and worse. And so our hearts can be plagued with a whole range of feelings, from weakness to worry, impatience, frustration, to despondency and despair. And if we're honest, much of those feelings, as we allow them to go on in our hearts, much of those feelings are sinful. But what are we to do in such circumstances? How can we handle those hearts of ours? How can we recover them from being overcome with such feelings of worry and despondency, despair, frustration? How can we deal with them? How can we get our hearts? How can we have them so that they are in that place where they enjoy the blessed things that God has for his people, the joy and the peace, patience, happiness? Well, these considerations and others were in Isaiah's mind as he penned the words of his prophecy, and particularly the words of chapter 35. He sought to encourage God's drooping saints. And he presents us here in this 35th chapter with a breathtaking and a strengthening view of God's beautiful salvation to his people. And so I'd like to look with you. I only have time this evening to deal with the first four verses, but to look with you at these four verses, and I trust bring strengthening, bring encouragement to all of us in the position and the condition we find ourselves in. So taking the Lord helping me as our theme for these four verses: happiness for the despondent. Happiness for the despondent. And three things. First of all, the sight we need to see. Secondly, the exhortation we need to hear. And thirdly, the appearing we need to wait for. The sight we need to see, the exhortation we need to hear, and the appearing we need to wait for. Just to set this 35th chapter in its context in the whole of Isaiah, it follows hard on the heels of chapter 34, and the two really form a whole, because in chapter 34, God has spoken concerning the judgment he's going to place upon Edom and the consequences that will follow on that because of their sin, their continual idolatry and rejection of God's rule over them. And so he prophesies there concerning what will happen to Edom. And now he turns to say and to tell what God will do for his people. And verses 36 to 39, you'll find our narrative. They deal with the events of King Hezekiah there and the Assyrian army assembling outside Jerusalem, Sennacherib, and of course the angel of the Lord destroying them all in that one night. It's all narrative after that, not prophecy, until you get to that glorious 40th chapter of Isaiah when he breaks in with those words, comfort ye, my people. And so this 35th chapter is almost the climax of what has come. 40 will come eventually, but here Isaiah brings it all together and presents this wonderful picture to God's people of what God will do for them. And he speaks about a future time in which an extraordinary renewal and transformation is going to take place. And he spells out, first of all, the former condition. And there are three words that he uses there in the first verse to refer to what God is going to deal with, how he is going to find the people of God. First of all, we read of the wilderness. And this is just the ordinary word you find in the Old Testament referring to a desert, a very general word. But then we find next the solitary place. The idea here is not so much of loneliness or of an empty place, but rather of a dry and a parched land, much like we see round about us in the countryside at the moment, more so up in Suffolk than down in the West Country, where there has been a touch more rain, but a dry and a parched land. And then thirdly, we have the word desert there. And this is a specific area that Isaiah refers to, an area called the Arabah, which is south of the Dead Sea, running from the Dead Sea down to the Gulf of Aqaba, which is part of the Red Sea. And though, therefore, the region of Judah, you remember Judah is the south of the land of Israel, though that is very much central in focus, yet this desert land that is being spoken about is beyond the borders of Judah, extending all the way down there to the Red Sea. And Isaiah therefore speaks about the wilderness, the solitary or the parched place, this desert area south of the Dead Sea. And there will be an amazing transformation that comes over it. And three, again, is the number that indicates the result of the change. We're told, first of all, that the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. They will be delighted or happy. And this really focuses on the emotion that will be experienced, the internal experience in emotion of being delighted or being happy. They will be glad. But then secondly, we're told that the desert shall rejoice. And the idea here is of joy that's being expressed in song or shouts, perhaps even we would say whooping for joy. The emotion has built up so much inside. So happy is the desert and the wilderness place that they can contain it no longer. And they rejoice and break out with singing. And there we find that in verse 2. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy or singing. It is exciting. It is exultant at what has happened. And then thirdly, we're told that the desert shall blossom as the rose. It will be flourishing. It will be fruitful. And notice the emphasis there in verse 2. It will not only blossom, but it will blossom abundantly. And we have a comparison drawn here with the rose. It will blossom as the rose. Now, the experts, when they're looking at this word, it's the only time it is used in the Old Testament, they're not sure exactly what part it refers to. Everybody's agreed now that it's not a rose. Perhaps it's a crocus or some other sort of flower. But Alexander, a great American Presbyterian, commenting on Isaiah 35, he says that the poetry is better than the botany, and so we're best to keep it as the rose, because it really communicates the splendour and the wonder of what God is going to do. We don't know exactly what it is, he says, so keep it as the rose, and that communicates to us what God is going to do. But what is God going to do? What does Isaiah have in view here? Various opinions have been offered. Some see this in a very narrow and restricted sense. They see this only referring to the days of Hezekiah and that the wilderness and solitary place then, this transformation will take place then. Others see it taking place in the return of the Jewish people from exile out of Babylon. Others see it of the Christian time period and dispensation. Others see it again, after the fall of Antichrist. Some even see it happening literally and physically in Palestine, some point in the future, or even referring to heaven. But I think it's warranted, and we're not stretching principles of biblical interpretation here to say with Alexander that it describes the happiness of the church after a period of suffering. And so, yes, it applied in the immediate context, but yet the prophecy, as it were, is fulfilled repeatedly down through the ages. The Lord's people pass through a time of suffering, a time when all seems to be barren and dried up, and nothing is going to come of it. And then God acts. He intervenes, and the wilderness and the solitary place, the desert, are transformed. They rejoice once again. Blossom and fruitfulness emanates from God's work. Where there has been barrenness and dryness, there will be verdant growth, great blessing, and the joy and gladness that follows. Perhaps you look at something this evening, your own heart, some unconverted relative, the state of the world, the state of the church, and you look at it and it just seems a barren wasteland. Nothing's growing there. And it all seems bleak and hopeless. My friends, see this, the wonderful sight of what God has said he will do, the transformation of the wilderness, the solitary place, and the desert, the renewal that is coming. But attention is given by Isaiah to the author of this renewal, because the desert cannot change itself. If the dry grass is left outside there on our verges and on our lawns, nothing will happen to it. It needs outside intervention to be able to grow again and become green and lush and verdant. It needs outside resources. And the people of Isaiah's day were much like you and me. They had no hope within themselves. You and I, we cannot by ourselves raise a holy thought, can we? We cannot from ourselves believe upon the gospel, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We need him for everything. We need outside resources. Well, the beauty that was to mark out the desert was going to be given to it. It wasn't going to come from the desert itself, but see that the glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency and of Carmel and Sharon, using the same idea, shall be given unto it. Beauty was to be given to the wilderness, the solitary place, and the desert. What does Isaiah mean to communicate when he uses this terminology, the glory of Lebanon? Why that? Why the excellency of Carmel and Sharon? Well, let me just take these terms in turn. Firstly, the glory of Lebanon. We know Lebanon because of its cedars and of its firs, how Solomon had those trees and so on floated down, brought down by ship from Lebanon to build the temple because Lebanon was a place where great trees grew. It was a lush forest, many, many trees growing in that place. And the excellency of Carmel and of Sharon, most of you, I'm sure, as soon as you read Carmel, you will associate it with one particular event in the Bible. And that, of course, is Elijah and the prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel. Well, Mount Carmel is in the northwest of the land of Israel, and it's a ridge that runs for about 13 miles, and many, many trees grow along it. And then below it, from the Mount of Carmel down towards the Mediterranean Sea, is the Vale of Sharon. And again, it is a verdant and lush land. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 19, we're told that I will bring Israel again to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. They're communicating the idea of an abundance of plenty, enough to feed and to satisfy all of Israel. Taking these terms together, what is communicated by Isaiah to the people is that the very best that could be found will be given to the desert. The glory of Lebanon, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon, the very best that can be found, that will be given to it. And it will be given. It won't be brought up by the desert itself, but given to the desert. This is what God will do. He will beautify the meek with salvation. To take the words of the psalm I read at the beginning of this service. And when he beautifies the meek, he gives them the very, very best. The very best garments. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. My beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. He will bedeck us, his people, with the very best he can find, and he can find no better than the garments of his Son, the blood and righteousness of his Son. He will put upon us, he will cover us in, so that we have the very best given to us. And so in the midst of the wilderness that you and I live in and experience, we all have need to see what God will do. And it is a cheering sight to behold. Yes, there is wilderness, there is desert, there is parched land. But God will come, and he will take the glory of Lebanon. He will take the excellency of Carmel and of Sharon, and he will put it upon that desert land. And there will be a radical transformation. This is what we need to see in the middle of our desert experiences. This sight we need to behold. Well, having set out the future reality for those beset by their desert experiences, Isaiah addresses his hearers directly in verse 3. He says to them, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not, behold your God. He is aware of their faintness and their weakness. Their spirits are flagging. They were just struggling with it all. The knees, which once bore them as they were walking as pilgrims to heaven, now were weakened. They were buckling. They were struggling to keep going. The hands that were once before lifted up in praise and in prayer to God, and now were hanging down, weakened. They had weak hands. They had feeble knees. But it is their heart's condition. Isaiah draws attention to as the root cause of that outward manifestation. They are of a fearful heart. Say to them that are of a fearful heart. Now, if you have a margin Bible, you will notice there that next to verse 4, it says fearful, Hebrew, meaning hasty. They were hasty of heart. Now, what does this mean? Well, I think the best interpretation of it is that these people's hearts were running on ahead. They were going faster than God was, if you like. And they had heard what God had said with him, he would do, and he was saying, well, God, it's about time that this was done. You've promised it, and although God had not set a specific timetable, perhaps they ran on ahead and thought that it was now about time that God fulfilled what he had promised. And so they grew impatient because what they expected hadn't happened. God hadn't acted in accordance with their expectations. And so out of that impatience came despondency and fear and worry for the future. Aren't those things a rather perfect description of us? We want to pray and work for the Lord with our hands, and yet so often we find our hands weakened, hanging down, not able to be roused to effort and to work for him and to prayer as we should. We want to run with patience, as we read earlier in Hebrews 12, the race that is set before us, but so often the knees are weak, spiritually speaking. And if we examine ourselves closely, do we not sometimes get impatient with the Lord? We might not say it, we probably don't. But Lord, isn't it about time you did this? We get impatient, we want something to happen, and then it doesn't happen. And so we grow weary and despondent, and we perhaps even give up. Surely it should have happened by now. We even perhaps think, well, has God forgotten his promises? Has the Lord forgotten to be gracious? To take the words of the psalmist? Those are the people to which Isaiah addresses these words. And he exhorts them, those that are of a fearful heart, those that have weak hands, those that have feeble knees, he gives them a threefold exhortation. In the first instance, he says to them to be strong. Or otherwise, if you look in Psalm 27, verse 14, to be of good courage. Be of good courage. Well, how were they to take courage? How are we to take courage in the dryness and the barrenness and the despondency we find us creeping into our hearts? Well, they were to remember the promises of God in the first instance. Not, of course, to run on ahead and say they should have been fulfilled by now, but to call to mind the promises of God, which are more sure than their present circumstances. They were to fix their minds on what God had said he would do, and though it hadn't happened yet believe that it would yet happen. As Habakkuk said in a similar time period, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Remind ourselves that God is true. His word will be sure. It will come to fruition. He's just testing our faith. He's proving us. He will bring his word to pass. And so they were to be strong. They were not to be weak. But then secondly, they were to fear not. Fear takes strength from a man. If you speak to anyone who has served in battle, if fear gets hold of somebody on the front lines, they're of next to no use. Yes, it's a terrifying thing to run into battle and to engage in hand-to-hand combat, but fear take strength from someone. And so in a certain sense, Isaiah is here looking at the negative side of what he's already said positively about the need for them to be strong. Don't fear. Do not worry. Do not be anxious. There is no reason for you to fear. And though it is a genuine struggle, and I have a few people that I've spent time with and they've been able to communicate to me the great struggles they have with anxiety, with worry. It's a daily, almost an hourly struggle for them. With due regard to them and sympathy for their case, undue worry is a sin that we must fight against with all the resources God has given to us. As Paul says in Philippians, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. They were not to fear what the future held, but rather to trust in their God and in his promises. But then thirdly, they were to behold God. Now, you will probably be aware that the punctuation in our English Bible is put by the translators for our benefit, and the vast majority of the time it's exceedingly helpful. But in this one instance, I would suggest to you that things could be taken slightly differently. Behold your God. Take that as one phrase. It's exactly the same as we have very well known in chapter 40 and verse 9. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Exactly the same. And so he's saying to them, be strong, fear not, and behold your God. Men and women of Israel, look to the promises of God, yes. But look beyond the promises to the one who gave the promises. Look to the promiser. Look to the God of glory and of excellency. The one who will bring the glory of Lebanon. The one who will give the excellency of Carmel and of Sharon. Behold him in all his majesty and his splendor. Fix your gaze upon him. Though the surroundings may be dry and barren and hopeless, look at him, focus your hearts and your minds on him. And so the apostle, writing to the Hebrews, he takes this up. He says, consider him, speaking about the Lord Jesus, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against sinners, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. If you would be strong, if you would avoid fear and worry, then look to him. Behold your God. And if we set God in the centre of our hearts and minds, then we have no reason to fear. As the psalmist says in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear. And even though the earth be removed, the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, we won't fear because God is our refuge and our strength. And as we see him and look upon all his beauties and his excellencies, his perfections, we consider all that he is to his people. Such a sight will surely give us hope. And so we must hear this exhortation from Isaiah to hear from Isaiah the God and Lord speaking through him to be strong, not to fear, and to see all of that center in beholding our God. Well, thirdly and finally this evening, not only the sight we need to see and the exhortation we need to hear, but the appearing we need to wait for. Besides what Isaiah had already depicted in verses 1 and 2, what reasons could be given for his exhortation? Why should they be strong? Why should they not fear? Why should they behold their God? Yes, he's already painted this picture of what God is going to come and do for his people. But what other reasons should or were given? Well, he says that their God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. And the rest of the chapter goes on to give out many, many more reasons why they should fix their eyes on God and be strong and not fear. So many blessings God promises to bring to his people. But right here in verse 4 is the promise of God coming to his people. And two ideas, both of them connected to each other, are in view. First of all, God coming to judge his enemies and the enemies of his people. And then also God coming to deliver and to save his people. Isaiah states he will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. What is the difference between vengeance on the one hand and recompense on the other? Two similar, you might even, similar words, you may even class them as synonyms. But there seem to be two slightly different things in view here. First of all, action because of the wrong that has been suffered by the people of God. But then also action on the behalf, or action on the part of God for his people because of the wrong committed against them. So the wrong suffered by them, but also the wrong committed against them. And so God, Isaiah says, your God, he is coming. And when he comes, he will judge. He will bring vengeance. Vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay. He will come with a recompense upon their enemies. And so Isaiah says, you are to wait for him. Behold your God, he is coming to destroy and bring judgment on your enemies. And in a similar way, we in the New Testament era, we look, at least we should be looking daily, for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for this same thing in view, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, Paul writes, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. With all the troubles, hostilities, and persecutions that the church passes through, she needs to have her eye on her returning King, because he's coming. And when he comes, he will judge the earth in righteousness, and he will rid us of all our adversaries and render to every man according to his deeds. He will judge the ungodly. He will punish them. Now, this isn't very popular today, because people like to speak about a God of love. And maybe even in our circles we've grown somewhat soft. But God will come, and we should not be ashamed of this. God will come and pronounce righteous judgment on the ungodly. They will deserve everything they get. Yes, we deserve to be with them. And it's only by the grace of God any of us will be spared. But even now we can pray God's judgment on the wicked. Yes, we desire them to be converted, but those who are exceedingly sinful, those who set themselves against the church, those who persecute it, we can call down rightly, biblically, the wrath of God from heaven. Take some of the imprecatory psalms. Psalm 109 being an example, where the psalmist, in all his troubles and persecutions, looks to God and says, God, judge them according to your righteousness. And so we are to look for him who will come and defeat the evil. But not only will he come with vengeance and recompense for the enemies, he will come for his people, and he will come and save them. He will destroy the enemies first, and then take his people, saving them, delivering them out of the hand of their oppressors. In the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to save his people, save them out of this present evil world, to take them to be with himself forever. Why did he come the first time? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He's coming again. And so, as he says, when these things come to pass, look up, for your redemption, your salvation draweth nigh. Wait for his appearing. Wait for his coming. For he will come, and he will come and save you. Let me just bring some final words of application. Is your heart, my friend, a wilderness? And by nature it surely is. Nothing good grows there. Just weeds of sin, briars, nettles, thorns. The good plants of the heavenly husbandman, they don't grow in the heart by nature. And even as we look at our hearts, though worked upon by the Spirit of God, yet still we see so much that is desert-like, a wasteland. And we may look at it, we look at other things outside of ourselves, and it all appears hopeless and helpless. But God says, behold, I am he that makes all things new. All things new. And he's already started. He's already started in the hearts of his people. Those weeds of sin he is removing. He's planting good things. Joy and peace. Long-suffering. Forbearance. Those blessed fruits of the Spirit are beginning to grow up. And yes, as we look at our hearts, perhaps we only see the weeds. We need to, as it were, have new spectacles to see rightly what God is actually doing in our hearts. And so we should hope, even through the wilderness, for final salvation. Be strong in faith, knowing that God will come, that he will effect this amazing and glorious transformation. We should rejoice even now. The plants that do grow there, plants that never grew there before, we should rejoice, even with joy and singing. And even if we cannot do that now, then there is day coming, which he refers to at the end of this chapter. The ransomed of the Lord shall return. They shall come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We pass through this veil of tears. Sorrow is on every hand. And yet we're going along this highway of holiness, going to a better land, a better country, where darkness and sadness and sorrow will flee away. And the Lord's people, they shall obtain joy, and not fleeting joy. Notice, it's everlasting joy. It will be upon their heads in their experience. And they will rejoice, not in hope of the glory of God, but in the full realization, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen.